let's pick up where we left off in the first book of Samuel. We left off in chapter 8, and just at the concluding of chapter 7, we are told that Samuel was basically, he was kind of like an itinerant preacher, just going from place to place and town to town and city to city to judge the people and to give judgments. And he was, obviously acting as God's priest and God's prophet. And so people would come to him for spiritual advice. And anyway, he'd make this circuit that would go around from Bethel and to Gilgal and Mizpah as he judged Israel. And then he lived in Ramah, and that's where he'd go. That's where his home would be. So this is where this picks up in chapter 8. It says, "And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his first son was Joel, and the name of his second son was Abijah. And they were judging in Beersheba. And his sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and preferred to justice. Then all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regards to all that they have said to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being a king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them.'" Before we go any further, here it is, Samuel. Ever since he was just a little kid, he'd been born, he was a miracle child because of the way his mother prayed that God would give her a son, and then she would dedicate him from, his birth to be dedicated to the Lord as a Nazarite. And then, of course, when he was just weaned from his mother, that's when he grew up in the temple or the tabernacle. And all of his life, Samuel's been walking with God, and he was a prophet that everything he said came to pass. Absolutely nothing that he said was untrue. In other words, we see so many of these psychics today, and these people who claim to have some kind of gift of prophecy and all this other baloney, and hardly anything they ever say ever comes true. But this man, everything that came out of his mouth was a divine utterance as far as, the prophecies were concerned. And what I'm saying is that when I read this, it's kind of really baffling to me that here is a man who walked with the Lord all of his life, and he ends up having two corrupt sons. And I'm wondering, how did that happen? And obviously, I don't know. I can only speculate, and I certainly don't want to be uncharitable here. I'm wondering if Samuel dropped the ball when it came to his sons. That's always a possibility. So you see all kinds of different scriptures that talk about, the necessity for disciplining your children. And if you do it correctly, they're not going to depart from the one true way. So, I really don't know if Samuel just dropped the ball there. And the reason I don't know is because you can't be dogmatic when it comes to, you can see a pastor and his wife working as a ministry team virtually all their adult life and serving the Lord, and then maybe they get a wayward kid. It happens all the time, doesn't it? They could raise up a number of good kids, and then they got one bad apple, one black sheep, something in the family. They say, well, how did this happen? Well, it's not always the fault of the parent, all right? But I would say the overwhelming majority of the time it is, but it's not always. As a matter of fact, I think it's kind of interesting that if you look at it, technically, Adam and Eve were God's children. And look what happened to them. So we get to chide God for that? Say it was his fault? I don't think so. But that's what I'm saying. I'm not in a position, I don't think anybody's in a position to be Samuel's judge to say, he really dropped the ball. It appears that he did, but I can't be dogmatic about that. And if he did, here it is, a real dark warning, isn't it? That here a guy could be very, very spiritual, and the most important job that he's got is raising his kids right, and his two sons end up being corrupted. That to me is a pretty dark, enigma or mystery. Look what happens now. His sons become corrupted, and then that prompts the people to want a king. Now, when we read this, we read that these people want a king. It just pleased Samuel because Samuel figured, hey, God's your king, and you don't need a king. But, you know, they insisted on having a king. And then Samuel, when he brought it before God, God says, hey, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. But what's interesting is if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and other portions of Scripture in the Old Testament, I'm writing to Moses, God intended the people to someday have a king. But I guess the way they wanted it and when they wanted it was not God's timing. And in so doing, they, I think, were kind of like rejecting God. Because look at that verse 8. It says, like all the deeds that they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. I mean, this was just their constant pattern of provoking God or disobeying God or, you know, just never really putting their confidence, their trust, their faith in Him. They always want something different. So anyway, now look what it says from this verse in verse 10. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. And he will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. And he will take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his servants. Says, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Now, look at what this to me, I've read this over and over again. I keep going back to it, you know, on occasion, because I when I read this, it's like I can't help but just look at the government and how it's just become just a massive, huge bureaucracy and a big, huge blob that just sucks you dry. Look at the taxes that we pay today. Like I said, I mean, if you add up all the federal tax, the state tax, the local tax, the property tax, the car tax, the luxury tax, the excise tax, you know, sales tax. I mean, there's tax on tax, and now they're trying to hide taxes by calling them fees and assessments and fines and this type of thing. You know what I'm saying? Well, 50% of our income is going to taxes. And these people, they were crying out because 10% of their income was going to the king. And you look at this and you see, like, you know, this is what's happening to us. It's a judgment from God, because when you read this, what does it say? He says that this king is going to tax you and tax you and tax you and tax you. And then what's going to happen? And then in verse 18, it says, then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not listen. In other words, I think this is what happens to us when we will not have God reign over us. I mean, you know, remember the old saying, those who refuse to be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants. Now, granted, we're not ruled by tyrants in this country as far as a despot is concerned, as far as having some kind of dictator. Okay, we don't have that. But at the same time, what we do have, more and more, it's becoming tyrannical. It's becoming in your face. We're losing our freedoms, little incremental steps at a time. We're being ruled by tyrants because we refuse to have God reign over us. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that, well, what we should do is rewrite our Constitution and instill a totally different form of government where we have a theocracy. But what I am saying is this. If we would look to God, look to his moral laws, look to his statutes, look to his ordinances, look to his word for guidance and direction, this is what we really need. Because what's interesting to me is when God said that to these people about a king, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, this is what God says. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, and you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen, you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now listen to what it says here. It says, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on the scroll which is in the presence of the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. So basically, what he's saying here is that, look, when you get a king, you know what he was required to do? He was required to sit down and write out all the laws of Moses. Basically, write out the Bible, what they had. Write it out in the presence of a Levitical priest or a scribe to make sure that he dotted every I and crossed every T and made sure he didn't omit anything or add anything. Imagine if we had leaders today who did this, that would read this, read God's word every day of their life. But instead, what's happened? We are surrounded by moral midgets who are running this country and who have thrown away God's word, and so doing, what have they done? They've thrown away our moral compass, right? And now we are really being ruled by tyrants because we won't be governed by God. And so that's what happens when people reject God, is what happens. You get suffocated. You get suffocated with taxes. You get suffocated with so many laws that it's just becoming more and more of an underbrush of regulations and stipulations that really begin to stifle you. Like I said, I don't want to beat that to death, but I'm just simply saying, hey, Jesus himself said, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. If God sets us free, then we really know what freedom is, right? Problem is, Jesus also said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. So we're becoming enslaved by our own sins, and as a result, we're bringing all this judgment upon us because we put the state in the place of God, and as a result, it really is becoming, I think, just one big, huge bureaucratic blob that's just sucking us dry. Well, you know, God warned his people what was going to happen to them, okay, because they basically rejected him. And what was their motive? After Samuel gave them all of the warning, or basically the procedure, what was going to happen when they had a king, it says in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations. That was their motive. They wanted to be like the nations, all right? And as a result, they're going to lose their freedoms. Anyway, let's pick up with this chapter 9 now. It says, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bekoath, the son of Aphia, the son of a Benjaminite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise and go search for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And then they passed through the land of Shalem, and they did not find them there. Then they passed through the land of the Benjaminites, but they did not find them. And then they came to the land of Zuph. Saul said to his servant who was with him, come and let us return, and lest my father cease to be concerned about the donkeys and become anxious for us. And he said to him, behold now, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor, and all that he says surely comes true. Now let's go there, and perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. And then Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go to the seer, for he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was, and as they went up the slope of the city, they found a young woman going out to draw water, and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, he is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on a high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for you will find him at once. So they went up to the city, and as they came to the city, behold, Samuel was coming out towards them to go up to the high place. Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow I will send you a young man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this is the one who shall rule over my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind. And as for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not you and for all your father's household? And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjaminite of the smallest of the tribe of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me this way? Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said, set it aside. Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I have invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and it came about at daybreak that Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, get up, that I may send you away. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out to the street. And as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you. Now, the reason I basically read this whole chapter is because it can't really break up this theme here. What we're seeing now is, okay, God's going to answer their prayer as far or their request as far as a king. And it's interesting the way he does it, because he picks this guy, Saul, but look at his physical attributes. Because if you read that verse 2, it says, and he had a son whose name was Saul, who was choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. Now, it's almost as though God says, okay, I know what men are like. I know what men want. They want somebody who looks good, who's tall, who looks strong, he looks young, he looks vigorous. All the physical attributes. Because what does God say in Samuel? It says that man judges by outward appearance, but God judges the heart. So God is going to give them someone who's really appealing to them. All right, they wanted a king, so you know he wasn't going to play games with them and give them somebody who was mentally, physically, emotionally challenged or anyway. He gave them what they would really. They want this outward appearance. All right, and this is, you know, to me, it's almost like this is what happens to people. You know, they don't use to me a lot of common sense, a lot of discretion, a lot of wisdom. When it comes to choosing their leaders, all right, I mean, we're living in a democracy where we can elect our leaders, and I mean, it is appalling to me that people do not look at, you know, the character of a person. What's really important here is character, and what's really important here is, you know, how is this person going to glorify God or live up to the biblical mandate? So anyway, he's going to give them a king. And it would be a king that they would naturally choose because of all the physical attributes. But when you read this, I think that there's, you almost got to enter into this when reading about Saul, because I think that Saul was a good choice. You know, granted, he had all the outward, you know, manifestations to make him an appealing king. But when we read on a little bit further, I think we're going to be able to discover that he was basically a humble person. Look at that verse 20. I know it kind of reads kind of difficult, but if you look at verse 20, and it says, he basically tells them that the donkeys were found, and then this is what Samuel says, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not you and for all your father's household? You see, the way it's worded there, you wonder, well, what is he saying? But he's saying, hey, you're the one, you're the most desirable man in all Israel. You're the one that people want, right? That's what he's saying. Then Saul answers him. He basically says, hey, am I not a Benjaminite of the smallest tribe of Israel? Remember what happened to Benjamin when we went through the book of Judges? He wasn't one of the major tribes, but he was a significant tribe. But then what happened? You know, because of their wickedness, because of the wickedness of those men who killed that woman after raping her all night long, and then it generated a civil war, and then all the 600 men of Benjamin were wiped out. Well, he's coming from one of the smallest tribes now, and he says he's one of the least in the tribe as far as his family's concerned. So here you see a guy who's humble, and he doesn't desire to lead, and there's a reluctance in his part to lead, and there's a lot of other things about him that suggest to me that, you know, this guy, I think, has the potential to be a good leader.
He's a thoughtful man, too, because he starts thinking about his father, but his father might be worrying about him since he's away so long.
Right.
They should head back.
So like I'm saying, if you look at the guy, outwardly, he looks like a guy that man would choose. But I also see something in the guy. He's obedient to his father. He's, like you said, he's thoughtful, he's considerate, he's concerned. And when you read on a little bit further, you find out that this is a humble man. And there's a lot of qualities about him that I think, in my opinion, gives him a lot of potential for greatness. The reason I'm pointing this out now is because as this, I think the story begins to develop, we're going to see the man, how power begins to corrupt him. And how it begins to corrupt them. Because I think there's a great deal of instruction here for anybody. I don't care whether you're in spiritual leadership or political leadership or any kind of leadership. There's a lot to be gleaned from it. So anyway, just basically an overview of this. In this chapter 9, look what Samuel does. He basically, the Lord told him exactly what was going to happen. He told Saul, hey, you're going to be our king. Are you going to be the next king? And then he brings him to this this banquet where there's 30 men there, and he has this portion set aside for him that he was the one that was pointing to him as being chosen of the Lord. All right, now, does anybody have any questions they want to ask about this chapter 9? Because it was just easy reading, and it's just self-explanatory, because I want to get into this chapter 10. But before we get into that verse 1 in chapter 10, back up to that last verse, verse 27 of chapter 9. It says, and as they were going down the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you. Now, just keep this in mind. Keep this in the back of your head when you're reading this chapter 10. Look at what Samuel proclaims to Saul. And there's at least four different predictions that he makes with a lot of detail in each prediction, all right? And what I can see in this is that this is developing, it's meant to develop Saul's faith, meant to stretch it, because it's, I think it's God's way of trying to teach him that he really needs to depend upon God's prophet. Because if he gets out from listening or obeying or heeding what God has to say to him, he's going to really make a mess of things. So that, in that verse 1, it says, in chapter 10, it says, then Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him. Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? So in other words, the flask of oil is the emblem of the Holy Spirit. It anoints Saul privately, all right? God is anointing him privately, and he's pouring it on his head, and then he says he's anointing him as ruler or king over Israel. And then in verse 2 it says, and when you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the Oak of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you, and they will give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hands. Afterwards you will come up to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be, as soon as you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets who, coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them, and be changed into another man. And it shall be that when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice and peace offerings. And you shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. And then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. Now, like I said, you read this, and I think what's happening here is God's trying to stretch his faith. Because look at the things that were predicted, and you know, in minute detail, everything that was going to come to pass. He says, as soon as you leave me, what's going to happen? You're going to find two men close to Rachel's tomb. They're going to tell you that the donkeys have been found. Your dad's worried about you. And as you go on a little bit further, you will come to the Oak of Tabor, and there are three men going up to Bethel. What are they going to do? They will meet you carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you loaves of bread. Look at the detail that he's going into now. What this is doing, I think, is just stretching his faith in God's prophet, God's servant. And, you know, it says a lot, because look at all these so-called psychics that we got today. I mean, you know, so many of them are a joke. They're not speaking for God, that's for sure, all right? But this is what men seek out rather than God. Well, this guy, every little detail that Sam, you know, gives Saul comes to pass, every little detail. And then what it says here in that verse 6, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord, that will come upon you mighty, you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be, when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. In other words, God's going to direct you what to do and where to go and what to say. In verse 8, he says, and you shall go down before me at Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you and offering burnt offerings and sacrifices, peace offerings, and you shall wait 7 days until I come to you to show you what you should do. Now, the reason I read that again is because he says something that I think is very important that he needs to learn, okay? Because in that verse 8, he basically said, okay, you're going to have to wait 7 days, and then I'll come and show you what you're going to have to do, okay? Because if he would learn from this episode, then I think when we read further on, when he comes into some very difficult situations, he could always have something to fall back on and rely upon as far as, okay, how God guided and directed him in the past. You know, I'm just pointing this out now, because when we get further on into our reading, I'll show you what I'm talking about. All right. Anyway, verse 9 says, then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about in that day. And verse 10 says, when it came to the hill country there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man there answered and said, now, who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now, here's what's interesting. When it talks about he met some prophets there who were prophesying, and then Saul started prophesying too. Just change that word prophesying, change it to preaching. Okay, and I think you'll get better, more of an idea of what was being said there. Okay, because for us, it's like, well, what are all these guys prophesying about? You know, they're coming down, everybody's prophesying, and then all of a sudden, Saul starts prophesying. Of course, that's what prophecy is. That basically, you're declaring God's word. And so what I think that Saul started doing is he started proclaiming the word of God as a prophet, as a preacher, rather. All right? The things that God had said, you know, through Moses. That's the impression I get, that he's out there basically preaching. And, you know, it's kind of interesting, because it became a proverb, because they wondered, isn't this Saul? And they began to say, is Saul among the prophets? In other words, they couldn't believe that he was a prophet. But remember what happened in the life of Jesus? We read it in the Gospel of Mark, and I think another Gospel, if you go back to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, It says, and he, Jesus, went out from there, and he came into his own hometown. His disciples followed him, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? And it says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Now, we read back in here, isn't this Saul, the son of Kish? Isn't, you know, so he says in Mark, it says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Jose and Judas and Simeon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracles there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. All right. Now, the reason I say that is that when you read about Saul here, the Spirit of God comes upon him mightily and he begins to act as a preacher. And they begin to wonder, where did this guy come from? Well, you know, this is what happens to a lot of people who, when God lays his hand on them and they begin to get their life turned around, it says that God changed his heart. You know, it's almost like he's had a born-again experience and now he's out there proclaiming God. Very often, the very people who you're closest to are going to be the ones that say, hey, man, where does this guy come from? You know, because Jesus said a prophet is accepted everywhere but his own hometown. Anyway, in verse 13, And when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. And now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? And he said to them, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And so Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were opposing you. But you today rejected your God, who delivers you from all of your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Thus Samuel brought all the people of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. And then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near, by its families, and Mattire, this family, was taken, and Saul, the son of Achish, was taken, but when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in a book and placed them before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own house. And Saul went to his house in Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent, or Saul kept silent. Okay, here's what's kind of significant. Okay. You begin to see that as this picture unfolds, the type of person that's actually the potential that Saul has, because now what happens is that Samuel gets all the people together at Mizpah, and what he does is he says, okay, you rejected God and you asked for a king, so I'm going to give you a king. All right, God's going to give you a king. And so what he did is he brought all the tribe before the people, and then he selected Benjamin. And out of the tribe of Benjamin, he selected one of the fathers of the households of Benjamin. And then out of that, he selected Kish out of the families of Benjamin. And then he selected Saul. But then where's Saul? Saul's hiding among the baggage. All right? So you see a guy who's totally reluctant to get into this job. And to me, that's a good sign of a leader in many respects. All right? Look at the kind of politicians we have today. They will do anything, they will say anything to get elected. I mean, virtually everything and anything they will do to get elected. Their job is more important than anything in the world. I mean, you know, they will spend literally millions and millions and millions of dollars to get elected or reelected, all right? But what kind of leaders do they make? You know, what we really need, I think, is leaders who are going to say, hey, you know what? It doesn't matter whether I get reelected or not. Doesn't matter whether I'm in charge or not. But if I'm in charge, this is what I'm going to do. like it or not, this is what we're going to do. We're going to obey God. We're going to follow God. We're going to do it His way, and that's it. End the story. And if you don't like it, then don't re-elect me or don't elect me or whatever. That, to me, is a sign of a really good leader. What, to me, is a sign of a really bad leader is a person who will do anything and say anything to get elected. And that's just about what we have today, you know, everywhere you turn, right? But anyway, what happens here is he says that, that verse 24, and Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." You wonder where we get that phrase, "Long live the king." Well, it comes right out of the Bible. And it's like Samuel was just saying to him, "Hey, man, look at your king. He's a head above everybody else, head and shoulders above everybody else. You got to like the guy, I mean, as far as his outward appearance is concerned." So, you know, the people get enthused about the guy. But then it says here that God touched the hearts of some of the men there, some valiant men, that they were now going to be his bodyguard. And they went to his home with him. And then, of course, there were some worthless guys who said, hey, they despised him in their hearts. Says, what can this guy do for us? He's nothing. He's nobody. But look at what Saul does. Look at that last sentence there in that verse 27. But he, that's Saul, kept silent. In other words, you see humility in the guy, right? There's a lot in this guy, to me, that shows a lot of potential. It really does. I think we can quickly go through this chapter 11. There's only 15 verses. In verse 1 it says, in chapter 11 it says, "Now Naash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh-Gilead said to Naash, 'Make a covenant with us that we may serve you.'" Just keep this in mind. This is one of the reasons why the people wanted a king. Because on the west side they had the Philistines, and on the east side they had the Ammonites, and they were squeezed by these enemies of theirs, and they wanted a king to go forth and fight their battles. And now they got the Ammonites. And remember, Ammon, he's a son of Lot, all right? And he was the result of an incestuous relationship. The younger daughter of Lot had an incestuous relationship with Lot, and he was the younger one.
He was the son of the younger daughter.
Right, right. So, spiritually speaking, we have a lot of Ammonites today, people who claim to be God's people. But in many respects, they are the sworn enemies of God's people because they're in the church, they lay claim to believe in God, they lay claim to have an inheritance, but they will fight God's people tooth and nail when it comes to, you know, taking a stand for God on all God's moral issues. Well, anyway, they got the Ammonites now, and what happens is that they have this this king, his name is Naash, and he goes to this this city called Jabesh-Gilead, and he basically sieges the city. Now, read that verse 1 again, because the latter part of that verse 1, where the people of Jabesh said to Naash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." In other words, they were going to basically say, "Hey, man, if you don't kill us, we'll be your servants, we'll be your slaves." Now, this is what Naash says to them in this verse 2. "Now, Naash the Ammonite said to them, 'I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus, I will make it a reproach on all of Israel.'" Now, you get an idea of the character of this guy Naash, all right, this Ammonite. He wants to gouge out their right eye, not only to humiliate them and humble them, but if you gouge out the right eye, then obviously I think you pretty well made them pretty useless as far as warriors are concerned. And in verse 3 it says, "And the elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come to you.'" So when you read this, the people are just saying, "Hey, okay, we'll do what you say, but let's just see if anybody will come to our aid." All right? And look what this verse 4 says. "Then the messengers came to Gibeah and Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept." Now, I get the impression that obviously if this Naash, if he thought for 1 minute that they were going to get help from anybody, he just figured, "Well, go ahead, I'll give you 7 days. There ain't nobody going to come to help you." He just knows these people. They got no spine. They're wishy-washy, they're a bunch of cowards, and they got no leader. This is what Naash is thinking. So he says, "Go ahead, I'll give you 7 days, see if anybody's going to help you." And then in verse 5 it says, "Now behold, Saul was coming in from the field behind the oxen, and he said, 'What is the matter with the people that they weep?' So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. And he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.' And then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man." Now, isn't that kind of interesting? Remember when we went through the book of Judges, and that one Levite who lost his his wife because of the very wicked, wretched people of Benjamin. He cut up his wife in 12 pieces and sent her dismembered pieces of her body to the 12 tribes of Israel to get them motivated. Well, here, Saul cuts up his oxen. And he says, anybody that doesn't come out and get behind me in this war, I'm going to do this to your oxen. So where is he hitting them? In their pocketbook. And that's really motivating. But you see, the Spirit of God comes upon him. All right, and you can see the righteous anger coming out of the man when he hears that this Naash, this good-for-nothing Ammonite, you know, is going to gouge out the right eye of all these men of Gabesh-Gilead. It just infuriates him, and you can see the righteous anger. I mean, the Spirit of God comes upon him, and now this is basically his first test as a king. And so it says, verse 8, says, and he numbered them in Bezek, and the number of Israel was 300,000, and the men of Judah was 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come to them, thus you shall say to the men of Gabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Gabesh, and they were glad. And then the men of Gabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. In other words, the men of Gabesh said to Naash, okay, tomorrow we'll surrender to you. And then in verse 11, it says, and it happened the next morning that Saul put the people in three companies, and it came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch. That was probably between 3 and 6 is the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came about that those who survived were scattered, so that no two men were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished the deliverance in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made a Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. There Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, I just want you to keep in mind what's happening to Saul. You see, in his situation here, he's been given his first great victory. And now, when the people see that this really is a great leader, he's a man to be followed, and they renewed to making him king over them. And matter of fact, they even went as far as to say, what are these guys who despised him and said that he could do nothing for us? They wanted to kill these guys. And what's Saul say? He says, no. Verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for the Lord has accomplished a great deliverance. In other words, you still see the humility in the guy. Even though these men had insulted him, he wasn't going to take their life and he wasn't going to take vengeance upon them. There was a great deal of potential in this guy. That's why I want to kind of really stress this before we begin to see his downfall, because I think this is so instructive to us, because it can happen to any of us. We start out really well and then end up shipwrecked, and there's a lot of people that do this, especially when you get power. But, you know, you see how God works here? You go back to that verse 7 and how Saul was just overwhelmed with a sense of anger here at this kind of wickedness that this Naash was going to perpetrate upon God's people. I just can't help when I read something like this, I can't help but, you know what? If people would just get angry about wickedness today, we could really make some inroads in it. But people don't. You know, I always go back to what happened in 1963. Of course, I was just a little kid then. You know, I didn't know what was going on there. But when this wicked woman, Madeline Marie O'Hare, got God thrown out of the schools. I mean, it was then that people should have rose up in mass and just in righteous anger threw out these judges and these lawyers and threw this woman out on her ear. You know what I'm saying? But they just let it happen. And look at the mess that we're in today, 40-something years later. I mean, our schools are a total joke. And the same thing in 1973 with Roe versus Wade. We've almost murdered 50 million unborn children since that notorious law came into effect. And what have we done as a nation? All right? I think if there was a massive groundswell of righteous anger, this could have been turned on its head overnight. But we don't see it, do we? There's an old saying, the only thing needed for evil to triumph is for a good man to do nothing. And if Saul had kicked back and said, well, you know, we really can't do much about this. It's just too bad for the men of Gabesh-Gilead. Well, you know, they would have lost their right eye, but do you think that Naash would have stopped there? Do you think for 1 minute that that evil would have stopped at Gabbish Gilead? You know, you'd have to be smoking dope or living on the moon to think, well, that would be the end of it. You can't appease evil. If we're in the middle of this war on terrorism, believe me, there's no appeasing it. You can't appease it. But we're not right with God, so we can't win it either. You know what I mean? Anyway, anybody have anyone to add or share? Yeah.
Does Saul have any kind of earthly training as far as military?
Because remember when we read in the first portion of chapter 8, it said that his father was a valiant warrior. So he had some instruction militarily. All right. Anyone else have anyone to share?